What was Christ saying when he said, "It's finished"? And as I thought about this, he had not yet died. But he said, "It is finished," and then bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I know that without the shedding of blood unto death, there's no salvation. If he had said, "It is finished," and then gotten down off that cross, nothing would have been finished. He still had to die. In fact, when he said, "It is finished," not even all of the prophecies were yet fulfilled. There was still the commending of his spirit into his Father's hands, as described in Psalm 31:5, and there was the piercing of his side yet to come, described in Zechariah 12:10. I believe if you look in Scripture, those things that are sure and certain and doubtless to take place, the Scripture often refers to them as in the past tense, as if being accomplished. So sure they are. Here's an example in Romans 8, beginning with verse 28. Now look at how this is written. Paul said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." We know that. Who are those that love God? Well, those who are called according to his purpose. How do you know if you're called according to his purpose? You love God. No man could love God but one that's called according to his purpose. And Paul states this with certainty, "for whom he did foreknow." In other words, those that he knew beforehand that he would save. That's what it is to foreknow. He loved them with an everlasting love, and he purposed to save them. Them he also called. Now notice, he put it in the past tense. Has everyone been called that the Father has elected? No. And yet here it's put as if it's accomplished, isn't it? Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Has everybody been glorified that Christ is redeemed? No, we wait for that. I'm still in this flesh. I'm yet to be redeemed in one sense from this body. I look for the change of this body to be made like Christ, be free from sin and weakness and suffering. And yet it's put here in this text as if it's already accomplished. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There's the point. It can be stated with certainty because God said it. You see the same thing over in John 17. Christ in his high priestly prayer, verse 1 said, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And then he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now, how could he say that if he hadn't died yet? Well, so sure it was that he would accomplish that work, that it could be said of him, "I have finished the work. I've finished the work." He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's how sure this thing was. And every part of his death, his life and death, was already predetermined. That's why when you go back and read those Old Testament scriptures and see how it's laid out step by step, there was nothing left to chance. We're going to see that. And so he could say, "It is finished." Now, let me just give you three different ways, and there's more than this that could be said, but I just want to dwell on three here this evening as to how I believe it could be said by Christ, "It is finished." First of all, it is finished in the sense of that word "finished" means accomplished, fulfilled. And therefore, I believe it's finished in the sense of those prophecies regarding Christ as set forth in the Scriptures. If you come back here to John 19, as I mentioned in verse 28, what was driving the timing of Christ's death, the actual time of his bowing his head and giving up the ghost? It wasn't up to men. It's true the Lord delivered him into their hands. God delivered him into their hands, but they were not determining the time of his death. Christ had already said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself and I take it up again of myself. If you look over in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. When Christ said it is finished, he could say that every prophecy that had to be fulfilled to that point, to the point of his death, was done. And now the curtain comes down. It's finished. That's certainly what we read over here in Acts chapter 4. You know, centuries beforehand, the prophets of God had described step by step Christ's humiliation and suffering. All the way back there in Genesis 3:15, it spoke of his suffering right from the fall. When it said that the serpent would bruise his heel. But that's all he could do was bruise his heel. What did the rest of the prophecy say? That the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. No, it's the serpent's head that has the venom. That's sin. Satan being the instigator, the author of the tempter, if you will, of sin in this world. But Christ crushed his head, dealt the death blow to his head. All that was prophesied from the beginning. And then the unfolding of it all the way through the Scriptures. We learn that he would be of the seed of a woman, that he'd be born of a virgin. Born in Bethlehem as you go along. These details were clearly revealed. John the Baptist would be the forerunner. Christ said, when he spoke of Elijah coming in Malachi, the very last prophet of the Old Testament, Christ said, if you'll hear it, John the Baptist is Elijah. We're not to be looking for Elijah to come back again sometime before Christ returns. Christ said, if you'll hear it, John the Baptist is Elijah. So all of these things were prophesied. But here's the sum of it here in Acts 4. In the prayer of the Lord's people, the church, when they were being persecuted, it says, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So that means when Christ said it's finished, not one thing more was to be done, or one thing less to be done than what God had determined to be done. That's the thing that's important to see. This is God's sacrifice. He's the one watching over this. Put a sacrifice in man's hands, he's going to mess it up somewhere. Just read the Old Testament history of Israel. You'll find out how they messed it up. But in God's hands, every detail to perfection, done according to His will. That's the sovereign God of the Bible. So it's finished. That is the full realization of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ. And that's the beauty of reading Scriptures. I love to go back to the Old Testament Scriptures and just, as you read certain things, you stop and think, that sounds like it pertains to Christ. Psalms, same thing. Read the Psalms. It's all about Christ. But look at your cross references. You've got a Bible with some cross references. Those little numbers there, or letters next to words, point you over to the margin. And start looking at some of those cross references. It takes you to the New Testament many times. Where you see that, go read it. It shows you of Christ. I mentioned that up in Arkansas last week about where Abraham offered up Isaac, his son, on Mount Moriah. How many times we just read Mount Moriah and really hadn't seen how significant it is. But then you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 and you find out that it was on Mount Moriah that Solomon laid the foundation stone of the temple many years later. And so you put two and two together. Same place that Isaac was offered up and God provided a ram in his place is the place that Solomon built that temple being a picture of Christ, the place where 1,000 years later the Lord Jesus Christ himself would lay down his life. It brings meaning to what Abraham told Isaac going up on that mountain. God will provide himself a lamb. Right there. Right there. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He stood within distance of that temple, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." So, that's certainly what Christ meant. But secondly, I believe when he said, "It is finished," he was making a declaration with regard to his sufferings coming to an end. I know he had not yet died. But death is not a matter of suffering. Doesn't the scripture describe death as a sleep for the Lord's people? It's what leads to death. It's the path to death that is often the most fearful, not death itself. Once death is taken, a believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't believe that Christ, there was any suffering in Christ's death. I'm going to show you this in a little bit. There's some that say, well, when he died, then he went to hell. And then his sufferings continued for 3 days in hell, and then he was brought out. I don't believe there's any scripture that ever teaches that Christ went to hell. His hell, that wrath of God was poured out upon him while he was a living lamb. And then when he laid down his life, I believe that just like with a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I know some people say, well, didn't he say to Mary after he rose again and she met him in the garden, don't cling to me, I must go to my Father. Some people think, well, don't touch me. It's what Christ meant there. But the original means don't cling to me. Quit holding on to me as if I'm going to be here forever in this flesh on this earth. When he said, I'm going to my Father, what he was talking about was his ascension. He had to teach his disciples that he was going away and that he would come again. But when they saw him alive again, they were so happy, excited in their minds, okay, he's here forever. But still, he had to go to his Father. But he wasn't saying he hadn't presented himself to his Father yet. His whole sacrifice was an offering unto God. But when he said, it is finished, I believe he was talking about his sufferings as a man. From his birth all the way to this point, was part of that sacrificial suffering. He had to, in his life, be tempted and tried of Satan, of men, of his enemies, and of God himself. Just like a lamb of the Old Testament. That lamb could not be sacrificed unless it was proven perfect. That's why when Christ asked his very enemies, which of you accuseth me of sin? Name one thing, one reason why I deserve to die. They told him, they said, it's not because of your works that we condemn you, but because you, being a man, make yourself to be equal with God. That was their whole point. It's not what you do, it's what you say. That's like people today. They'll have his miracles. They'll have his good deeds. A lot of people like to talk about these things. But when you get down to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden people say, we'll not have that. Who he is and what he accomplished by his death, making this clear and plain, people will cry foul. They want him to be a Christ for everybody. And he said, I didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. He said, I laid down my life for my sheep. And then he turned right around a few verses later and told the Pharisees, you're not of my sheep. You're not of my sheep. You believe not because you're not of my sheep. He made a distinction. But to this point, he suffered at the hands of wicked men, of Satan, and even of God himself. He lived and walked his entire earthly sojourn in the shadow of that cross. His mind was ever set toward that cross. When he said, some people say, well, when he was 12 years old, did he really realize at 12 years old what his mission was? Absolutely. When he said, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? There wasn't any fuzziness from the time he could reason. it was clear that his mind was set on that cross. Back here in Psalm 88, just look at it with me a minute. Psalm 88. Verse 15. I believe, although this could be ascribed to one of the sons of Korah who wrote it, I believe that it's a prophecy concerning Christ when it says here, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. It wasn't just Christ's suffering on the cross that were part of his sufferings as a substitute, but his whole life. His whole life, his temptation, his suffering. You know, as excruciating as his physical sufferings were, I don't believe they were anything compared to the anguish of his soul. Scripture speaks of the travail of his soul. Shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I just cannot fathom. I try to, but I cannot fathom what our Savior endured to secure salvation. I know people like to put emphasis on the physical suffering, how he was beaten. That was part of it. That was the hatred of men. But the true suffering was when God poured out his wrath upon his own Son. And yet an end was ordained for it all. And as a man, he suffered. I don't want to take it away at all from his suffering. When he prayed in that garden, and it says an angel came and ministered to him, but he prayed, if it be possible that this cup pass from me. He was speaking as a man under dire straits, suffering. But he didn't even put a period there. He said, not my will but thine be done. Now he cries, it's finished. I believe it's in this sense that the completeness of his sufferings. I believe that Christ here anticipates with joy that sword of divine justice being put back in the sheath. I was talking to a friend this past week, and I'd never heard this, but he was telling me about a story that he'd read about. I don't have any reason to doubt it, but he said there's a certain group over in the Middle East back in their history that had this rule, that once a man pulled a sword, for whatever reason, that sword could not be sheathed again until it had actually struck into another in judgment rather. For whatever reason, once that sword was pulled, it either had to fall on a man or a beast, one way or another. And I thought, boy, that's a good example of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sword of God was unsheathed back there in the garden. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but back in Genesis chapter 3, and verse 24, after Adam and Eve had sinned, it says, so he drove out the man. That's interesting, isn't it? Because he drove out the man and the woman. But by one man, sin entered in this world. Adam was there as the representative. He drove out the man, and in him, his wife. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Until when? Until that sword of God's justice could be buried justly in the very soul of the sacrificial lamb. And I believe that's what Zechariah is speaking of. When you come back here to the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 13. And if you have a hard time finding Zechariah, don't worry about it. It's second to last book of the Old Testament. Just kind of go almost to the New Testament and just come back a book or two. In Zechariah chapter 13, in verse 7, we read this. Here's the sword mentioned again. When will it be sheathed again? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Who's that talking about? This is God the Father talking about His Son. Against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Turn upon them, in other words, to bring them back. And that's what's happening right now. The Lord calling out a people for His name, those that He's redeemed. These sheep that have been scattered, He's bringing them. Why? Because the sword has been sheathed. It's done its job. It's pierced the Savior. And now it's put away. And what's left? Mercy. Mercy. I believe that's what Christ was talking about here when He said it is finished. It's the completeness of His sufferings. I know, as I said, there's some that think that because of what's written over here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me just show you this because I want this to be clear. A lot of people look at 1 Peter 3 and think, well, you know, after Christ died, He went to hell. Let's read this in 1 Peter 3. In verse 18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, He once suffered for sins. The culmination of that suffering, the end of that suffering was what? His death. The proof that that suffering accomplished what it intended to was His rising again, being quickened by the Spirit. But the suffering ended in His death. That's why Christ would say, it is finished. It's finished. But now, it reads in verse 19, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. By which means the Spirit. In the Spirit, He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now notice, now in prison. In other words, they're now in prison, but it says here in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, which before were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Here's what this verse is saying, if I can just summarize it here. It's saying that same Spirit which quickened Christ, it was in that same Spirit that Christ was preached unto those who are now in prison. But when Christ was preached to them, they were yet alive in the days of Noah. That's what he's saying. So when Noah preached, he was called a preacher of righteousness. When he preached in his generation, he was setting Christ forth. And those who heard him heard Christ, but didn't hear him. They died in their sin. Now they're in prison. But that same Spirit was working back then, is working right now in Christ, in fulfilling what all the Old Testament scriptures had to say about. And that's what that means. It doesn't mean that Christ died and went to hell. It's finished. The completeness of His sufferings. Never again to suffer shame. Never again to experience pain or death. It's in that sense that He's the forerunner. Do you realize there are other people that were raised from the dead before Christ was? Actually. Go back to Elijah. Remember that widow's son. Elijah laid his body over that son and brought that child back to the widow. There was a resurrection. So you might ask, well, in what sense is Christ the forerunner in resurrection? Every other person that's ever been raised, even by Christ's hand, died again. Lazarus, as glorious as that was, when he was raised, had to go through that experience of death again, not Christ. He died once for all. Once for all. Never again to no pain and suffering. That was for a time. He was humbled for a time, for a while, for a purpose. And that being fulfilled and accomplished, no one could ever again inflict pain. The proof is, after His resurrection, 40 days. Didn't He walk in that very territory? We're talking just about 3 days. Just 3 days after He had been crucified. Christ walked freely across that land. no man laid a hand upon him. That's his glory as a Savior. That's his victory. Never again subject to Satan's temptation. I hear people today talking how Christ and Satan are fighting it out. They're not fighting it out. Christ says, now is the prince of this world cast out, when he spoke of his death. His head was crushed. There's nothing that Satan can do to Christ or to his people in any way to harm them or put their souls in danger. That's a glorious truth there. And I like this too, never again in man's hands. You hear preachers today all talking like Christ is in men's hands. It's up to you. No. It's not Christ in men's hands, it's men in Christ's hands. Christ said that. He glorified the Father. That the Father had given him authority over all flesh, that he might give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. That people got it backwards. It's not Christ in men's hands, but men in Christ's hands. Well, finally, here's a final point I wanted to bring out, and that is, when he said it is finished, he meant that all that God's righteous law required was satisfied. Finished means satisfied. Fulfilled. All things that were written of him accomplished. You know how I know that? Let me just give you four references real quickly here. Look what happened in Matthew 27 in verse 51. Here's the first. Four quick references. Matthew 27 in verse 51. What happened when he died on the cross? Now looking here in verse 50, I told you that this wasn't just the whimpering cry of a dying martyr. In verse 50 it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. What did he cry with a loud voice? It's finished. It's finished. And behold, here's the proof. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. There was a shaking. The veil in the temple rent from what? Top to bottom. If a man had to rip it, it would be from bottom to top. Top to bottom. God did the tearing. What was that veil there for? It was there as a representation of Christ's flesh. And until all was fulfilled, it couldn't come down. Now Christ hadn't fulfilled it all. That veil was rent. Now the way into the holiest of all, the mercy seat, was open. Of course, man in his unbelief, what'd he do? Go and sew it back up again. Go right on with their ceremonies, but not the believer. Christ is that way. That shows satisfaction. But here's a second way. Over in Romans chapter 8, actually, in this reference, two other proofs that Christ finished the work. The veil was rent. But in Romans 8, in verse 34, there's two things here that show Christ finished the work. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What are the two proofs of Christ's work being fulfilled? Risen again. Raised for our justification. God raised him because he was satisfied with his sacrifice. And not only risen again, but then exalted. It says, at the right hand of God. That's a term which speaks of honor. In Middle Eastern culture, when you place somebody at your right hand, that's a place of honor. If anybody ever tells you to sit at his left and there's only two of you, they don't think much of you. But sit here at my right hand, that's a place of honor. Exalted. There's proof that God accepted his sacrifice. And then one other one over here in Acts chapter 2 in verse 33. Acts chapter 2. And that's the sending of the Spirit, the day of Pentecost. Why was the Spirit sent? Well, read it. It says in verse 32 of Acts 2, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's the proof? He sent his Spirit, just like he said he would. He said, when I'm risen, and this is all over, he told his disciples that, I'll send another comforter. I'll not leave you orphans. Boy, that same Spirit is at work today in this world through the preaching of the gospel, calling out those that Christ has redeemed. Someone said, an old hymn writer, upon a life I did not live, and upon a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I cast my soul eternally. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge can lay, fully absolved by Christ I am from sin's tremendous curse and blame. One other final thing that I bring out here, and that is that when Christ said it is finished, that's in the perfect tense in the Greek language. Perfect tense means an act that is done sometime in the past, but that the effects continue to the present. That's an interesting word, because there is another tense that could have been used just to state the fact it's finished. It states it as fact, it's history, it's done. But the perfect tense means it was done and the effects continue unchanged to this day. Isn't that what Scriptures say about the death of Christ? He died once for all. That's why that hymn writer wrote, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood whose all their guilty stain. That effect continues today. Whenever God is pleased to cause the sinner to be plunged into that blood, to see the cross, to see Christ, that sinner will say the same thing. It's finished. It's finished. I believe that's how it's evident that the Lord's done a work of grace. It's not my doing. It's not my adding to what He's done. It's finished. That's the testimony of a believer. Like that dear old lady that went to see a preacher one time, just burdened for her sin, just crying, couldn't get any rest. Talked to the pastor and said, what can I do? And the pastor looked at her and said, can't do anything. It's too late. And that just caused her to wail all the more. What do you mean it's too late? And he said, you can't do anything. It's done. It's done. Salvation's in Christ, but it's in the work that He has finished. But the sinner doesn't just look to the finished work. He looks to the Christ who finished the work. There's a difference. You understand it. You can have all the knowledge about the finished work and look at that. That's not like a man looking at a door and knowing all the right measures and size and sizing it all up. But if he's not entered in, it's just a door. But look to Christ who finished the work. There's a person who came and lived and died and rose again. He finished it. You finish that work for His people. Well, I pray the Lord will bless that to our understanding. Give us faith in Him.